I was thinking about the back parking lot of Merrick's Glass Shop in South Chicago, Illinois, where my dad pastored the Community Bible Church, a little IFCA Bible church in the suburbs of South Chicago. When my buddies weren't around, I'd go out in the garage, find a basketball with half enough air in it, and would go back behind John Merrick's Glass Shop, where he had put in a basketball pole and hoop, and I would play basketball by myself back there. I used to have this great ability when I was all by myself to be really good. And maybe you know what I mean. I would dribble and through my legs and practice around my back and move and spin and go in. And in my mind, the clock was counting down. And in my mind, the fans had packed the stadium. And the biggest game of all was on the line, and I had the ball, and I stole the ball, breakaway, spin through my legs, around the back, layup, all by myself, seventh grade, out in the back parking lot. And then out loud, I would go, when the buzzer went off in my mind, and I had won the game in just the nick of time, and that was the crowd going crazy. For the greatest moment in my life. What would you consider to be the greatest moment of your life? What do you imagine to be the greatest moment of your life? I was reminded of what has to be one of the greatest moments of my life this morning as Janet and I took some time and went walking. And we went on down behind Gilmore and up around the pond and up by the cabins and back out and walked up the Alpine Road. And as we were coming up and looking there before you get to where you can see the ropes course, from the top road, there is a telephone pole at the top of the hill there, and right about where that telephone pole is, long before Gilmore was there or Alpine Lodge or any of that was developed, in the grass there in the spring of 1982, Janet and I committed to one another in a verbal engagement to spend the rest of our lives together. Greatest moment of my life. Well, I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. And I want to show you the greatest moment in the life of this man. We are going to look at the greatest moment in this man's life. It is an interesting story. It is a narrative. And we're going to use as our text this morning Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 1, and we're going to run through verse 12. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And again he, that would be Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised, it was talked around that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door even. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was carried or borne by four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, that would be of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there was certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said then to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We've never seen anything like this. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I tell you, I've been not by design, but just by default of what ends up coming out of the pulpit week after week at our church. I've been in the Gospel of Matthew for over 3 years, and I just started chapter 17 yesterday. And time again, young people, I find myself just thinking, that's the moment I wish I could have been there. You know, this is true, real life stuff. It's not just kids' storybook stories. What an incredible account we have here. This is early in our Lord's ministry, and he has returned to Capernaum. He has been gathering up his disciples. He is becoming quite public with his works in ministry. And some speculate, we don't know for sure, it doesn't say in the text, that as he returned to Capernaum and came into this house, some speculate that it could have been Peter's home. It was one of the places that he evidently positioned himself when he would be around. He would stay there and refresh himself and meet. I want to break down the passage if you're taking notes. Because it's a narrative, what I want to do is I want to run through the passage and just unfold the events as they occur, and we're going to do this by noting 10 different items, all right? We're going to just let the passage unfold. I want you to notice that the first thing we see as our Lord finds his way at this home in Capernaum is that we begin, number one, with a neighborhood congregation. The people have gathered. They have heard that Jesus is there. They are curious. They want to see what's going on. And so you'll notice verse 2 says, straightway, or at that point, many were gathered there together, and it was so many that there was no more room to receive them. They couldn't even fit inside the door. Jesus' notoriety and his works now have become so public that everywhere he goes, he draws a crowd. This is early enough in his ministry, in the first half of his ministry, where he allowed that to happen. You'll notice at the end of his ministry time, he begins to focus more on the disciples and preparing them for his departure, and he tends to move away from the crowds. At this time, he is embracing the crowds. So we have this neighborhood congregation and this crowd of people, but immediately we see that there is involved in this story devastation. There is a story of devastation here. Notice the next character that's introduced to us. By the way, in verse 2, I think it's interesting that our Lord was preaching the word to them. Did you catch that little phrase at the end of verse 2? It says, and he preached them. He unfolded the Old Testament to them. He was preaching the law and the prophets. And he was teaching them. I suspect at some level he was integrating to his repeated messages, much of which is captured, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of these were repeated themes, I believe, in our Lord's teaching. And so he's preaching the word. You know, when you look at Christ as a model in ministry, what our Lord was known for was prayer, preaching the word, and doing miracles. Well, we can't do miracles, but we can pray and preach the word. And that's a pretty good model coming out of our Lord. There he is. He's preaching the word. Never be embarrassed. They're just preaching the word. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born by force. So there's a story of devastation that we encounter right away. We don't know this guy's name. We don't know his story. We know that it is devastating. This palsy, translated in the King James Version, palsy, is the idea of a paralysis. In newer translations, they'll notate this, the story of the paralytic. He was paralyzed enough to the degree that he could not walk or handle himself. We don't know how it happened. Was he kicked in the head by a horse? Did he fall off a high wall? Did he fall off a ladder? Was he bit by a snake? Somewhere along the line, something happened where his body broke down and his body was weak. He was broken. And it's devastating to him. And he had these four friends who gathered him up. And we see the third thing we see in our story is friends in cooperation. Friends in cooperation. They have this paralyzed friend. The idea is that he was on his bed. It was evidently some kind of a mat. It could have been a stretcher type thing, possibly as simple as a blanket or a strong blanket where they each grabbed a corner of the blanket in some kind of a makeshift bed or hammock type carrier. It says in verse 3, and they came unto him, that would be Jesus, bringing one sick of the palsy. And they each carried a corner, and you can kind of picture that in your own mind. At this point, you have to remind yourself that these are real people. You think about what it is to not be able to move yourself. You think about what it is to be a paralytic in this day and age. They didn't have fancy beds that keep you from getting bed sores. Laid on a grass mat on a clay floor. This guy had some guys who cared about him enough that they had heard that Jesus was healing the sick. they believed enough. We're going to find out that all five of them were evidently men of faith at some level. They believed what they heard about Jesus. And these guys know that what their friend needs is Jesus. As they come to the place, we've already been told in the story that it is so crowded that you can't even fit in the door anymore. So here they come, this story of devastation, carried in a hammock, friends in cooperation, and immediately, number four, they find frustration. There is immediate frustration that they encounter. Verse four, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, that would be of the crowd, it was just so crowded you couldn't move. We're not real comfortable being together like that. That is, having people in what we call our domain space. We like having a little bit of space around us, a little bit of air to breathe. I've had a great privilege to be over in Eastern Africa multiple times to minister in Malawi. We have wonderful and dear brothers on the ground there, African brothers who minister so effectively. The poorest, some of the poorest people in the world. And what's amazing to me is how many people they'll fit into a small room. And that's a little bit, in these Eastern cultures, we have such a residual of the paganism of our society where men don't touch men, or if they do, it means something, and women and that kind of thing. These folks are very comfortable to kind of just mash their bodies together, and the African men will do that. There will be 300 or 400 men crammed in a space that's just like about the size of what we would have as a two-car garage. And they would fit several thousand people in an auditorium this size. I mean, they just chest to back, shoulder to shoulder, arms around each other, just tight. And everybody, you can kind of picture it, can't you? Mashed in this entryway of this room, probably not a very big house. The doorway is spilling out. There's people peeking in the windows. And our Lord is unfolding the scriptures. And people want to hear what he has to say. Here comes these guys down the path. And they're carrying their dear friend who is broken. And then they realize as they approach, man, we have a problem. We don't know what we're going to do. How are we going to get this guy to Jesus? And so there has to be some level of frustration. And it would be easy, I guess, at that point to say, we'll wait for another day. Let's just hold off. This isn't going to work. He's busy. He's teaching. It is interesting. And just another pointer, as you preach, especially these narratives in the gospel, you always want to make sure and see if there's parallel accounts. And there are parallel accounts. Both in Matthew chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5 of this story, it adds that they searched for a way. They searched for a way, it says in Luke's account. You always want to kind of read the parallel accounts, young people, as you prepare your messages and your lessons, because it's going to add nuance. It's going to add color to it as you get the perspective of the different writers. So can you picture these guys? They either found a shady spot and set them down under a tree, and then they're starting to scope the thing out. And I can picture them kind of walking around this clay building. It was probably a clay building, some kind of a flat roof, some kind of a stairway or ladders that went up to the top. You can kind of picture it. I was going to say from your flannel graph days, but you don't even know what flannel graph is. But when you watch Bible story videos and Miko and somebody in with Jesus or whatever, make-believe characters, you know, you can picture these clay houses, right? Something like in New Mexico or something that we would see. And it was flat, not very big, access to the top where they would place things for security or use the deck of the roof to dry grains out in the sunshine, that kind of thing, access, or just be able to use their space. What could have been frustration turns into number five, stubborn determination. Stubborn determination. And notice what it says in the end of verse 4, and I love this. I love these guys. They go up on the roof. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but it gives us enough to light up the imagination. And he says, and they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had, look, I like this phrase, they had broken it up. I mean, imagine being inside the house. So I take this to be some kind of thatch kind of material on top of some kind of beams, tree posts that they'd cut, some kind of wooden beam system that they put thatch, that they put some kind of clay or packed mud so that you could walk on it. They go up on the roof, they guesstimate about where our Lord would be in the house. And they start digging through the roof. They don't own the house. Everybody's enthralled with Christ. They're inside the house, and they just get some sticks or something. They start breaking up the clay. A couple of them are on their knees, pulling back the broken clay and dirt, pull them back to grass. If you're inside the house, what happens? All of a sudden, stuff, you know, straw and clay and junk starts falling, and people are looking up, and no doubt somebody yells, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" So, man, I got my buddy, and my buddy needs Jesus. And I don't care what you think. I got to get my buddy to Jesus. So immediate frustration turns into a stubborn determination. They refuse to give up, the end of verse 4. And there they are, and wouldn't you have loved to have been there? And it's pressed in, and it's tight. And they got this guy in this blanket, you know, in this stretcher. And they evidently had either the ceiling was not very high, or they were able to attach some ropes to the corners or lace him with, you know, drape him with some ropes, hold him up with ropes, and they let him down here right in front of Jesus. And these guys are up there and they're holding him, and you know, dead weight's kind of heavy, and these guys are talking to him. "It's okay, buddy, you're going to be okay. There's Jesus. There he is. Hey, hey, move him over right there. There he is right there. Get his head turned around. Get him right there." And Jesus is teaching, and he evidently takes his scroll and he holds it back and he looks up, and here comes this guy. Right in the middle of the room. And we have the greatest moment in this man's life. It's the moment of his salvation. Look what he says. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Sons, thy sins be forgiven thee.'" Now I suspect that his buddies were hoping to get a healing out of the deal. I suspect that this wasn't exactly the order that they thought was going to happen, but remember, when you're dealing with Jesus, nothing is normal. And Jesus always puts a spin on things. And Jesus is always doing multiple things at the same time in multiple people's lives. And one of the things that's going on here is he's got an audience of critics. And there are scribes, experts in the law, people who are critical of his ministry, people who do not believe he is the Christ. And they are observing, and they've been in there listening to the teaching. They're mingled in with the crowd. They are slinking around the edges of the crowd like so many hyenas around a calf pen, looking for a chance to come in and grab a hamstring. And they're watching. And all of a sudden, this guy comes through the roof. Trash and litter has fallen down. And Jesus looks at the guy and says, "Your sin is forgiven." Now, let's stop for just a minute. And let's not sidebar too long, but there ought to be at least somebody who's a junior or senior here who's upset with this so far. And you ought to be pointing at Jesus and say, "Wait a minute. How could he get saved? How could this happen?" We have a theological issue here, don't we? Do we have a doctrinal issue here? What's our theological issue? This man hasn't asked to be saved. This man hasn't confessed and forsaken his sin. How could he be saved all of a sudden? Well, the solution almost always when you're dealing with Jesus is this is Jesus and he can do whatever he wants. All right? If Jesus wants to forgive his sins, Jesus can forgive his sins. But notice that it said that Jesus saw their faith. Listen, salvation is always by grace through faith. And there's no works involved. But they believed. We also know that in Matthew's account, remember I said you want to look at these parallel accounts. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, do you know what it says there? It says that Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. So evidently, these men came to Jesus, including the sick man, with such humility. Only humble people come to Christ, by the way. Proud people never come to Christ. They came to Jesus with such humility and with such brokenness of spirit. Remember our Lord teaching in the Beatitudes about those who are broken in spirit? Evidently, this was the perfect candidate for salvation. That in his physical brokenness, he was spiritually broken, he was humble, and he was completely ready to embrace whatever Jesus said. And Jesus saw their heart. We can't see people's hearts. We don't know their thoughts. We don't know their motives, and our Lord perfectly knew all of that. And he looked at him and he said, "Your sin is forgiven, bro. Your sin is forgiven." What a moment. What a moment. It doesn't stop there in our story, because immediately we have a serious accusation. This is interesting. And it says in verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You got the point? They're observing the sick guy, the broken guy comes in. His buddies are holding him on the four corners of the cot. Jesus looks at the guy. He knows their hearts. He knows their faith. He knows their need. And the greatest need in this guy's life really isn't to walk. It is to have his sin forgiven. What good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? And he forgives him of his sin, and the scribes think they've got their moment. We've got it. And the hyenas are ready to jump. And it says they reasoned among themselves. At some level, if you read the parallel accounts, they were evidently mumbling this. There became a little mumble, mumble, mumble over here where they are standing observing, and they all get it at the same time. Wait a minute. We have our moment. If this guy says he can forgive sin, only God can forgive sin, so work the logic. If he forgives sin and only God can forgive sin, then he thinks he's God. And that, my friend, is blasphemy. And that is punishable by death. Let's get him. So the understatement of the morning is, always be careful what you think when you're around Jesus. Because he knows your thoughts and he knows your hearts. And evidently, they didn't even say that loud enough to be heard. But our Lord knows exactly what they're thinking. Notice what it says in the text. Reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy? Verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, and Jesus can do the same thing to you today, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Why do you question? It's what is translated in the ESV. Why do you question this? What's your problem, guys? What's your problem? Oh, and by the way, while I have your attention and you're all worked up here, what do you think is easier, to tell somebody their sin is forgiven or to tell this man to rise up and walk? And he turns to the man and he says, rise up and walk. Now, the verses 6, 7, and 8 are inside information. That's point number 8 if you're taking these points down. Serious accusation by the scribes. By the way, it is noteworthy how little these guys evidently care about the guy who's broken. They don't care about him. They just are looking for an opportunity to trash Jesus. We're given the inside information, all this exchange of what they reasoned in their hearts and what Jesus saw and what they were questioning is given for the sake of the reader by Mark. And that way we know what's happening here on the inside. And immediately, verses 9 through 11, we have this, number 9, powerful demonstration. What is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that was Christ's most common way of addressing himself, that he was the Son of Man. They understood exactly what he meant by that. Hath power on earth to forgive sin. If you want to know how I have power to forgive sin, I will show you. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately, second greatest moment in this guy's life. That's the crowd. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I don't know how it felt. I'm sure this guy was miserably broken. And all of a sudden, he could feel what he had never felt for evidently a long time. He could feel his feet and his legs, his thighs. Jesus says, get up, buddy. The guy just gets up and stands up, and his buddies got their faces down through the ceiling. It worked, Jenk. It worked. What a powerful demonstration, leading, verse 12, to life-changing transformation. Life-changing transformation. And immediately he rose, took up his bed, went forth, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God at some level. still trying to put this all together, but they were amazed. They had never seen anything like that. Life-changing transformation. Guy comes in front of Jesus, broken, completely, utterly messed up. And he leaves in a few minutes after being with Jesus, completely whole again. Has to be one of the great moments that we would love to be, right? So let's get a couple things straight in conclusion. Number one, make sure you get this straight. In conclusion, number one, the hero of the story is Jesus. He's the master of the universe, young people. What a wonderful Lord Jesus we have. And I want you to notice, we don't have time to build on it really, but you'll notice everywhere Jesus went, there were people. He often ministered to people in his fatigue, often in seeking to go away and pray and escape the crowds. People found him. He continually ministered to people. And everywhere Jesus went, there were broken people, people who smelled bad, people who urinated down their legs, people who couldn't walk, people who had bugs in their hair. People who wailed and contorted, swallowed their tongues. Jesus was around these people all the time. There's a model there for ministry. Preach the word and be with people. But for practical application this morning, and in fitting with our theme of servants in the gospel, I would like to simply point out a couple of things about our underlings in the story, the four men, the four friends. I'd like to hold up the four friends just for a minute here in conclusion as models of servants in the gospel. You see, at some level, they understood the gospel. You cannot be a servant of the gospel or a servant in the gospel or a servant to the gospel until you understand the gospel. And the gospel is the good news, and the good news is all about Jesus. And Jesus was the personification of the gospel. Jesus was the embodiment of the gospel. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Wherever Jesus was the gospel. He is the gospel. He's the resurrection and the life. There is no gospel apart from Jesus. And these men understood that they needed the gospel in their buddy's life. And Jesus was the gospel, the good news, the one who could cure all that was wrong. So these four friends provide excellent models for us as servants in the gospel. I need to quickly just point out, and it's not rocket science, our story today. There's no alliteration or parallelism here. There's just three things I want you to get. Number one, understand that the greatest need in anyone's life is to know Christ. The greatest need in this man's life really was not to get his legs back working again. The greatest need in his life was to come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of his life, to have his sin forgiven, heaven and eternal life with Christ secured, and to have the newness of life take root in his heart. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, and the old is gone and the new has come. The greatest need, young people, in anyone's life is to know the gospel, to know Christ, to receive the gospel. I have a guy in my church that I love as a dear friend. About 6 or 7 years ago, at age 50, this guy and his wife sat across the desk from me in my office. This stuff doesn't happen every day, but when it does, man, it keeps you going. And this guy came in, and his heart had been prepared and softened by the hospitality of another family in his neighborhood who came to our church. He had started coming to church, and he decided it wasn't so bad to come into church. And he sat there, and he told me about his past, and he told me things. And at age 50, this guy used to do stupid stuff when he was in college. He told me they used to take a dollar bill, roll it up, and snort coke. He passed the dollar bill around when he was in the university years before. He got hepatitis C. The only thing he can figure out is from the blood that came from the dollar bill as they poked it up the membranes of their nose. This kind of life he had lived in the past, and that's just one illustration. The guy bowed his head and prayed out loud, confessing his sin. And the greatest need in that guy's life wasn't to get over hepatitis C. The greatest need in his life was to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior for his everlastingly too late. And he had to pay for his own sin. Because remember, the wages of sin is always death. That's an undeniable law of the universe, and it cannot be changed. Sin always requires wages, punishment. The greatest story and the good news and the heart of the gospel is that that price has been paid for by someone else for me. That's what Jesus did. He took the coke-snorting guy's sin, and he took the little preacher boy Van Marceau's sin, and Jesus died for that sin so that we don't have to pay the wages of that. That's the gospel. That's the beginning of the transformation. So above all else, servants in the gospel are concerned about getting people to Jesus because they understand that the greatest need in this person's life is to know Christ. Young people, you need to discipline your mind to see life through the lenses of the gospel. And when you walk in Walmart and you see some freak, I mean, somebody that can't dress themselves right and they've painted their body and they've poked their body full of holes and they've shaved themselves where you shouldn't be shaved and all kinds of studs where they shouldn't be or whatever, or somebody who just, they're just messed up. You can see it. You can see it all the way down the aisle. That is just a messed up person right there. Our temptation is to think, what a jerk. What's wrong with that person? I'll tell you what's wrong with that person. They don't know Christ. They have no orientation or understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And so they just live out the flesh and they just do what Satan guides them to do, pressed into the mold of the world that's under his supervision. They're not jerks. They're just people without Christ. That's what people without Christ look like. And who do you think you are? You're just a jerk who knows Christ. Number one, these four guys understood that the greatest need that anybody has is to get in front of Jesus. Number two, you need to understand that the relationship, there is a relationship between the physical and the spiritual. And I think it is noteworthy in this story. Jesus started with the spiritual and ended with the physical. But the physical need is what brought the guy to Jesus. I don't have time to elaborate on this, and this is worthy of some classroom time discussion, and I'm not talking about any kind of social gospel. But I'm telling you something, it's time for our little fundamental Bible churches and Baptist churches down on the corner to just do more than preach the gospel. They got to love their neighbors as themselves. They got to see the broken, messed up people. They got to see the single moms. They got to see the teenage boys without a father. They got to see some kid that's an addict and he can't help himself anymore. He's responsible for his behavior, don't get me wrong. But he is so plunged into the depths of his addiction that all he will do is try and get up again when he wakes up and do it some more. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? If the Bible church guy and the Baptist church guy doesn't get out and go there and pull them in and rip open the ceiling and somehow get them to Christ. I remember walking into my bunk room in band camp, and I'm almost done. Band camp was pretty rough. I went to a public high school in Michigan, and if my mom and dad knew what went on there, they would have never let me go to band camp, so I didn't tell them. I didn't do anything bad, but I observed bad. And I remember walking into the bunkhouse, and Dennis Watson, our tuba player, had big lips too. Was sitting there, and a bunch of guys circled, sitting around on the bottom bunks, and they were looking at inappropriate magazines. It was the middle of the afternoon, we had a break, and I had come in from outside, and I stopped, and I just said, I realized what they were doing there, right in the center of our cabin, and I said, come on, guys, knock it off. Put that stuff away. You know? And I remember, and I can remember it just like it was yesterday, Dennis Watson looked up, and I have never forgotten this. He looked up at me, and he said, Marceau, if it weren't for guys like you, this whole world would go to hell. And I tell you something, young people, if it's not for you, this whole world is going to hell. We're servants in the gospel. And the point I was trying to make here that I didn't do very well at is that there is a way appropriately of approaching people at the level of their physical need and drawing them into their spiritual need. The temptation is to get it out of balance. Never forget point number one. Point number one is the greatest need that anybody ever has is to know Christ. Point number two, there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual. Point number three, and this is it. These men were driven by the gospel. They were driven by the gospel. They were spiritual entrepreneurs. And what I wanted to do was develop the idea of how innovatively they came through the ceiling. You know what most of us would have done if we drove, if we pulled up there with our buddy in his cot and the place was crowded and we couldn't get a good seat and it was too hot? It sounded like a boring message. We would have given up. These guys are spiritual entrepreneurs, and they are driven by the gospel, and they were determined in an innovative way to find a way to get their buddy to Jesus. Will you become a spiritual entrepreneur, young people? Will you figure out ways to get people to Jesus? That's your job. You are servants in the gospel. That's our job. Point number one is always true. Use point number two for any leverage you can get out of it, but may your life be driven by the gospel as a spiritual entrepreneur, somebody who gets it done. These guys got it done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great story. We thank you for the great privilege that we have of holding your Bible and your gospel in our hands. Forgive us for being bored by it. Forgive us for being complacent. Forgive us for imagining ourselves to be anything other than servants in the gospel. And may the drive of our lives and may the drive of these young people's lives be to be a servant in the gospel. Their job is to serve other people, to get them in front of Jesus.